Well, open up to Romans chapter 9. And again, you know, I just want to let you know, if you're visiting or you haven't been coming lately and you're thinking, Romans 9, let's see. It's probably this section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is probably the most mysterious chapters for many Christians and the hardest for Bible teachers to teach on. A lot comes out in these chapters where people go, wait, what does that mean? And there's some Old Testament references because Paul has moved through the book of Romans. He's making a case for that the gospel is the salvation of God for anyone who believes. And so the just shall live by faith. He's taking that out of the Old Testament in Habakkuk. And that's his kind of thesis scripture. So he's teaching on this fact that everybody needs a Savior. There isn't one person on this planet that can say, well, I don't need a Savior. And he proves it in the first 8 chapters. Everybody needs a Savior. God has provided the Savior, Jesus Christ. So anyone can come to Christ through faith and be saved by the grace of God. And so remember last week we all took the vaccine, right? Not for COVID, but to protect us against bad doctrine. And that is the vaccine. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's all about being saved by grace through faith. And there are very wonderful, brilliant Bible teachers that will confuse this issue into something strange. And it kind of flourishes at the university level in academia because it's hard to understand. I remember I was talking to some kids from one of the churches I was involved in years ago who had gone away to Bible college and learned all about these really complicated doctrines of God's sovereignty and election and such. And they came back and I was just reading scripture to them and answering. And they started saying, well, Chris, you just don't understand. Right. I don't understand the complexities of what man will do with the mysteries of God. So as Paul lays it out, he just keeps coming back to this reality. The gospel is simple. You come to Christ and become saved, become born again. You need a Savior? Well, yeah, I do. I've been trying to live life and I just have this sense of emptiness. Yeah, God's given you that sense of emptiness. Why is that, Chris? Because life is empty without him. And you've been trying to live your life without God, and so you feel empty. So you come to Christ, and it's like, well, Lord, I need you to save me. When I gave my life to Christ, this was the amazing side effects. Peace, joy, confidence in him in my life, right? It wasn't a self-confidence first. It was a confidence in him that bolstered me up, and I realized, Lord, your word says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is that sense of now I'm relying upon God and he sets everything in order. And so we left off in chapter 9 around verse 25 or so, because it would have just taken too long to go through the Old Testament references. So the first 8 chapters in Romans, he lays out the doctrine of faith. And then this section here, chapters 9 through 11, is a little interim part where he talks about God's promises to the nation of Israel and how that relates to the gospel. And then chapter 12 on is the practical application section. So we're in the middle of this section. Well, what about Israel? And so if you look back at chapter 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for Israel. I wish that they could all be saved. I wish I could trade my salvation so that they could become saved. And so he goes on to talk about how God has a plan for Israel. And so chapter 9, really God's past dealings with Israel. Chapter 10, when we move into that today, we'll be looking at God's present dealings with Israel. And then chapter 11, God's future dealings with Israel. But he says in chapter 11, verse 25, don't be ignorant of this fact, that once the church is completed, once we are with the Lord as the church, God then focuses on Israel again, and the whole nation gets saved at the end of the age. So God has a future plan for Israel. But we want to remember that doctrine that you come to God by faith, for God so loved the world, right? John 3:16, that whosoever would believe on him, or God for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's your vaccine. Make sure you take that. Make sure you have him. Because then when you read the scriptures, God will reveal himself to you in a way like you'd never have imagined. And so we have salvation in Christ. So as he's laying that out, and he says, and God is long-suffering, so don't get confused by this fact that God is waiting right now. He is not totally judging everyone, right? Today, God could say, you know what, I'm done, and vaporize everything in heaven and earth. But he's waiting. His long-suffering waits so that people can repent and come to him. I had heard the gospel my whole life. As a young child, I grew up in the church. I had gotten into Taoism because it seemed more interesting. Lao Tzu, the Tao Te Ching, all these things. I used to consult oracle book called the I Ching with sticks on the ground. And then I'd read my little horoscope and I was just caught up in all these things. And then I met Jesus. And it was like, oh, Lord, it's you. I've pushed you away for years trying to find God. And the life-changing moment where I realized, Lord, I have not been successful at finding you, but you have been successful at finding me. And I surrendered my life to Christ. And the light came on and I realized, oh, Lord, it's you and it's always been you. It's just beautiful life in Christ. And so as God is enduring those vessels of wrath, he said, they're storing up wrath right now today because they're unbelief, rejecting Christ. But he's also preparing that place for us. He's gone ahead of us. Jesus said, I went to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may also be. He's preparing glory right now for you and us. It's a done deal if you're in Christ. That's your destiny, is with him in glory. Praise the Lord for that. And so he's saying this, and in verse 24, as he's talking about those who are called, he says, even us whom he's called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And that's where we left off. So he's speaking of the church, those out of the Jewish culture that believe in him, and those out of the Gentile nations that believe in Christ have come together now as the body of Christ. So both Jews and Gentiles called by God. In verse 25, as he says also in Hosea. Hosea was a prophet in the Old Testament. And I'm realizing this stuff is so intense. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, if you're a newer Christian and you haven't read through and studied the Old Testament, you see, I got saved when I was 17 and now I'm 32. So, or 57 next month, 57. So what is that, 40 years? I've been walking with the Lord and I've read the Bible so many times and it's so familiar to me. I remember Hosea was the prophet that God called and said, I want you to go marry a harlot. And he did and had children by her. And he said, and I want you to name your children that you had with her, not my people and no mercy. Could you imagine calling those kids to dinner? Hey, not my people. Come here. Hey, no mercy. Get in here. But it was a symbol. God's people had so rejected him and embraced idolatry and all their sinful ways that he said, you know what? You're no longer my people. You're no longer going to receive my mercy. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And that wife that he had taken left him for a life of being a prostitute again. And God said, no, go find her and bring her back to yourself. And he found her in the slave market and had to buy her back as his wife again. And he said to her, now you're not leaving. You're staying with me. And God said, that's what I'm going to do to the nation of Israel. I'm going to buy them back. And how did Jesus buy us back to himself? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. More precious than anything you could ever imagine. And so he's quoting Hosea, who gave this message to the worst of the nation and saying, God is going to have mercy on you and bring you back. All you have to do is come and receive him. Believe in him as your Savior. Repent. Believe. God saves the guttermost to the uttermost. Anybody on that list? You know, he saves the guttermost to the uttermost. You can't get too far away. Poets of the past have referred to him as the hound of heaven. He gets your scent and he seeks you. He runs after you, hunts you down to reveal his great mercy and grace and salvation. Praise the Lord for that. That's our great God and Savior. So he says, verse 25, and he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. This is the conclusion, right? The kids were named this, not my people and not mercy. But the idea is I'm going to call them back. I will call them my people who were not my people and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. So the mercy of God bringing us back to him. And then he quotes in Isaiah. Isaiah also cries out in verse 27 concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah, as he said before, verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So this example of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember God torched them because of just their great wickedness and their unbelief, and their ways were just so destructive. He just destroyed them as a city of people. And so the prophet Isaiah says that would have happened to us, but because of God's mercy, because he decided that he would continue to work with us and bring us back to himself, we are saved. He's left us a remnant. He's left us a seed. And I'm looking at my notes and seeing all these scriptures in Isaiah that we could turn to. But here's the idea. What we just read, here's the idea. God called the nation of Israel, and because of their unbelief, God brought judgment upon them so that they would turn to him. But he always would have mercy on them so that he would wait in his long suffering, and then those that believed, he would bring back as the remnant. So there was always this remnant. And you look at the history of Israel, they repent and come back to the Lord, that remnant, and then God builds their nation again, and then they fall into sin and God judges them, and the remnant cries out and he brings them back. And this pattern happens over and over and over again. And so he's quoting these scriptures here in Isaiah that we have this remnant that God brings back. This is the faithfulness of God's salvation, the seed that he's left us. And there's a lot to say about that. But then our summarizing statement in verse 30, which is what we talked about with our vaccine idea. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, that's you and I, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And he's going to quote another verse from the Old Testament. But this one's very interesting, and I want you to see. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is Jesus Christ, right? As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we'll see if Terry can get these up on the screen. This is Isaiah chapter 8, and I'm going to turn there and read it, but you can look, refer to the screen. Isaiah chapter 8. And verse 14. Speaking of the Lord, he will be as a sanctuary. So Isaiah 8:14, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, that doesn't sound very good. He's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's it. He's going to bring, they're going to stumble at who the Lord is. And they rejected Christ when the Messiah came. So if you want to refer to Isaiah chapter 28 is the other scripture. He's mixing these two scriptures together. Very interesting. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So Paul takes those two verses, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, and behold, I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone, and mixes them together to describe this concept. That Israel, when they were offered the gospel, they refused it nationally, and yet some believed and were saved. And so he says, those that tried to find the righteousness by their own works, they couldn't find it, but those that came by faith could. Behold, I lay in Zion. And then he quotes the other passage, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and then goes back to the other one, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Very interesting. By the way, you can do that. You can take scriptures and put them together. They're ideas that God has given us to understand his great mysteries. So when I think of how I got saved, well, I had rejected Christ because the idea of needing to confess that I was a sinner that needed a Savior didn't work with my narrative. We didn't say it that way back then. I just didn't want Jesus. I wanted my own idea of God. I had a better idea. And as I began to come to the end of myself, God found me there and said, "Chris, will you come to me?" And I said, "Yes, Lord, I need you to save me." Because I was done. If I thought there was more I could maybe have found, I might have continued to go my own way, and who knows what would have happened. And so, by the way, in Isaiah 28, he goes on that very next verse to say, here's the plumb line that I'm going to lay before my people, the righteousness of God as a standard for judgment. God lays that plumb line down in the nation. And you know what a plumb line is, right? If you're hanging a door, you get the string with the weight at the bottom, and we know that that's straight. So when you hang that down and your door looks like this, well, the plumb line's plumb. It's straight up and down. Your door's out of plumb. Church, listen, God's not out of plumb. God is straight up and down, righteous and holy and good. So when my life is sideways and I'm sitting there thinking, well, I feel pretty good, you know, and then God comes, it's like, uh-oh, his righteousness and holiness reveals that I'm a problem. The problem is not with him, the problem is with me. I'm going to turn to another passage. It's in Psalm 118. I'm having trouble seeing my Bible here for some reason. Psalm 118, verse 22 through 24, I'm going to read it to you. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. So the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The builders being those Jewish leaders that were supposed to lead the nation to God, and they sit in the seat of Moses, as Jesus said, given that authority in the nation of Israel. But Jesus was rejected by them. The stone which the builders rejected, that's Jesus Christ, has become the cornerstone, the foundation of salvation. Everybody rejected Jesus when he was on the cross. Even his most faithful servants that followed him, everyone fled and he was left alone. Peter denied that he ever even knew him, one of his closest friends. What's interesting about this passage, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's marvelous in our eyes. Is that Jesus quoted the verse when he's telling a parable to the leaders of Israel there, the chief priests, the religious leaders in Luke chapter 20. As he's telling him the story about a man that owned a vineyard. And the workers of the vineyard he sent some servants to get the fruit of the vineyard, and they said, "We're not giving you anything." And they mistreated the workers that came from the master, so the master sent more to them and said, "You know, I'm sending these servants to get the fruit from the vineyard," and they mistreated them and cast them out. And so the owner says, "You know what, I'm going to send my beloved son. They'll probably respect him, wouldn't you think?" And he sends his son, and the workers of the vineyard say, "Hey, this is the heir. If we kill him, then it's ours." What a crazy thing to say. So they do that in the parable. And Jesus says, so they killed the son. "What do you think the master's going to do to those men when he gets back?" And you know what they said? "Certainly not." What? Did you hear the story? Because they knew that Jesus was saying, "You've rejected the Son. You've rejected God, and God's going to judge you." And in their proud nature, a proud Jewish tone, they say, "We are the people of God. That's certainly never going to happen to us." And as he tells this story in Luke chapter 20, he says this. He looked at them when they said, "Certainly not." He looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now listen to his commentary. He says this: "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." You see, when you come to Christ, it's when you're broken. You come to Jesus and it breaks you. "I need you to save me." There needs to be that sense of brokenness in your life. "I need a Savior." And that's what God did to me. Came to me in that time of brokenness to be my Savior. But if you resist Jesus, then the gospel itself comes after you and grinds you. And it says, if you fall on this stone, you'll be broken. But if that stone falls on you, it will grind you to powder. You know the difference between being broken and being ground to powder? You know what the difference is? Time. It takes a lot of time to grind something to powder. And so God works with people, and guess what? They keep rejecting him. Maybe you've been in that place where you've just rejected the Lord. When does the grinding stop? When you repent, when you say, "I agree, Lord, I'm broken, I need you." And then it's all good news that Jesus came and died for us. Coming to him, surrendering to him, it starts that beautiful rebirth in the Lord. So back in Romans, he keeps on going, "Brethren," chapter 10, verse 1, I'm just going to read through 13 verses, and this goes quicker. That was the heavy stuff. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, if someone's trying to find God, that road will bring you to Christ, and then you make a decision. Do I want to be saved by Jesus Christ or not? That's it. And if Israel's going to try to find another way around, it will never work. So now he's going to quote a passage from the Old Testament, which is kind of confusing as we read it through. But I want you to see that what he's saying is God made it super easy to come to him. If you thought you had to do something hard to do something for God, you know, that you'll find God if you climb Everest, you know, if you make it all the way to the top, if you fast for a month. Remember when I was a little teenager? I say little because I was little and young and stupid, but I got into something called the Hunza diet plan. It was unleavened bread and water. That was the diet plan. It worked. But it wasn't for a physical diet. It was a spiritual diet. And that worked too. I could hardly think. All you're eating is some carbs and water. I mean, that was it. After a while, you're feeling kind of woozy going, yeah, I feel spiritual. So I did that for a while, you know, thinking I was going to find God this way. But you see, what God did is he made coming to Christ easy. All you have to do is confess and say, I need you to save me. And God shows up faithfully and saves you. And that I had rejected because I wanted to find something harder to do so that I could earn my way to find God. You see the difference? Can't find God that way. So that's what he's saying here. Listen. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, you can't make a mistake if you're going to try to work righteousness for yourself. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word which we, the word of faith which we preach. And so this beautiful picture of you don't have to do anything hard to get to God. He's made it easy so that you can come to him. There's a parable that we call it the parable of the prodigal son, right? Two sons, their father, and the younger son says, Dad, I don't want to wait for you to die to get my inheritance, so will you give it to me now? That's what we call rude. And you know what the father said? Absolutely, and gave him his part of the inheritance. Now, the other brother got two portions in their culture, so it would be a third of the riches goes to the younger brother. And he took off, squandered it all. And came to the end of himself. He was wanting to eat the pig slop that he was hired to feed pigs with, and he wasn't allowed to, and he was just dying. And he went, you know what? I'm going back to my dad because I would do better as a servant in his house than now. So he decides, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to say, Dad, as your servant, here I am. Please take me back in mercy. And you know what? As he comes back, his father sees him, runs, and puts the ring on his finger and the robe on him and says, my son's back. We're throwing a party. Meanwhile, the older brother is out in the field saying, what's all this commotion? Oh, your younger brother came back, and your dad's killed the fatted calf. That's a big deal. And he's having a big party. And the older brother says, what? I can't believe that. He squandered everything and he's back and he's just going to accept him back. Well, I'm not going into the party. And the father comes out to him and says, come on in, son. He goes, no, you never gave me anything. I've slaved for you all these years for nothing. Right? That's what the parable is really about, by the way. The older brother that wouldn't forgive his younger brother, that wouldn't have mercy on him like the father did. And he pleads with that older brother, but he won't come in because of pride, resentments. And he didn't even see himself as a son. He saw himself as a servant and a slave to his own father. Isn't that interesting? The son who realized how desperate he was for mercy was received back as a son and enjoyed the privileges of being a son. How do you view yourself today? Well, I'm doing pretty good, Chris. I think I'm earning my way just fine. Well, good luck with that. Because there's something much better that you're setting aside, which is you get everything by the mercy of God. You don't have to do anything hard. Matter of fact, it's not hard. It's the simple gospel. God became a man, died on the cross, and rose from the dead to save us from sin and death. And all we have to do is say, I need you. Please save me. And God did all the heavy lifting, every bit of it. All we do is say yes to Jesus, and we become born again. Our sins are removed, and we are righteous in him. So because that offer is so simple, there's nothing you can add to it. We simply believe. To set that aside for something else just shows how rebellious unbelief is. You see, it's not hard to come to Christ. It's impossible to come to Christ without faith. God has called you to himself. Just like he did the nation of Israel. He called them to himself, and there were many that didn't believe. But in unbelieving Israel, he has a plan for believing Israel. And he's not going to be unfaithful to that plan and that calling. Just like you and me. I know people that, no, I don't need your Jesus. That's just crazy. I'm not into religion. You know, I'm not, the next thing you know, we're talking about Donald Trump. I don't know how it happens. It's like, you realize Trump is not Jesus. You know, you got to come to Jesus to get saved. So many distractions today, but the simple gospel just simply goes out and calls us. Look what he says here. In verse 9, here's the message that we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe in the Lord Jesus with your heart. That's interesting. That word in the Greek there for heart, it's cardia. And it's often used in the scriptures to be the whole person, all of who you are. It's not just simply the intellect, your mind. It's not just that part of you that's an emotional response, your passion, your emotional feelings. And it's not just a circumstantial, experiential proof that the body can experience. I felt something. It's not any of those things by themselves. You might have all of those things, but when you commit your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all of those things combined. Lord, my body is yours. My mind is yours. My feelings all submitted to the authority of your spirit because of all that you've done for me. And guess what he does? He enlightens your mind. He heals your body with the hope of a new body fit for the heavens. And he directs your feelings. He will give you new feelings, new things that are within you that you think, wow, Lord, is that you? That peace that comes from him, that joy, that love that comes from heaven. There's a scripture in Deuteronomy as the Lord's describing this coming to him and living for him by faith. That profound search, by the way, of doing all these hard things to try to find God. He says that could be a part of your pride. So be careful. Don't fall for that. God's made it simple. And he says this, I lay before you good and evil, life and death. Choose life that you may live. It's that simple. Just choose the life that God has given for you. This is one of the passages that we refer to as the Roman road passages. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 23. 6:23, for the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then this one. If we would confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's beautiful. Come to Christ. Experience his righteousness and his salvation. Now, there's a lot more I could say about this, and I realized I might have taken too much of a section, but I just pray that God will speak to your heart of the great power of his salvation. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, that we have this, not just a fact sheet, Lord, that we can know in that way. But Lord, just like all through the scriptures, you've given us that sense of knowing, that intimacy between two people. Lord, we want to know you. We want to submit to you, Lord, so that we can experience the greatness of your salvation. So go before us, Lord. You know our thoughts. You know all that's coming in our lives. We submit it all to you and ask that you would direct us for your glory in Jesus' name.